Title of the sermon is Partnership and Prayer in Gospel Ministry. He ends the letter with indirect references to what he's been speaking about and writing about throughout the entire letter, particularly when he speaks of this man Epaphras in verse 12. He has emphasized all the way through the letter the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And so we're going to see that one last time here, especially as we look at this man Epaphras and Luke and the way he ends his epistle. Let's read it. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and from those Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of Laodiceans. See that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So, well, let's see how Paul does this, how he wraps up his letter while making indirect reference to everything he's really spoke about up to this point, particularly the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He starts by saying that there are partners in gospel ministry that God uses in our lives. Of course, he's speaking to himself, but this is true of us as well. There are partners in gospel ministry that God uses in our lives. He mentions Epaphras and some others. Epaphras, who's one of you, is servant of Christ Jesus. There are people like Epaphras who bear the same burden that we do for the people that we love. Now go to chapter 1, and you'll see that he had mentioned him earlier. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, verse 7, and he's talking about the grace of God in truth in verse 6. Our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So Paul hadn't met these people. Epaphras is the one they heard the word of truth in the gospel from. But he connected with Paul, and Paul, as an apostle, assumed responsibility for these people, though he never met them. But it was Epaphras, this fellow servant, this beloved Epaphras, loyal servant of Christ, that reached these people. And so he and Epaphras bear the same burden for these people. They both love them, and they're both concerned about them, because false teachers have gotten into this area and diminished Christ to the Colossians. They've made him less than he really is. Not denied him, but they've made him less than he is. So Epaphras knows this is going to be trouble for these people, because when you get into trouble, you need to see Christ as he really is. So he goes to Paul and tells him about it. This man has a single-minded pursuit of the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ in these people. Because it says in verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. It's actually a slave of Christ Jesus. Doulos, the Greek word. They have a word for servant, diakonos, where we get deacon. This isn't a servant that does his job and leaves. This is a slave. And the whole Roman world knew what a doulos was. They knew what a slave was, because about a third of the population was slaves. The doulos was somebody that didn't have his own agenda, so to speak. Their allegiance, theoretically, was to their master. Didn't always work out that way, of course. But theoretically, their allegiance was to their master. And the Roman world was filled with these people, because when the Romans would conquer people, province by province over the centuries, they would make those people slaves. So it didn't relate to education, skill, and these kinds of things. Tradesmen were slaves. Doctors were slaves. Merchants were slaves. they would conquer them and incorporate them in their culture as slaves. So they all knew what it was. Doulos. And that's a description of every Christian. A Christian, in his conversion, is someone who's bowed their knee and given their allegiance to Christ. He becomes their Lord as well as their Savior. Or you're not a real Christian. That's very clear in the Bible. America doesn't like that. America invented a theology in which you can be a saved person, Christ can be your Savior, but you can go your own way and never live for His glory. That doesn't exist in the Bible. That was invented in America. I'm not kidding you. That was popularized in this country to fit us. We want to be able to go to church and be religious and live any way we want and think we're going to go to heaven. They recently had a poll about people's beliefs in America on heaven and hell. 96% of Americans believe there's a heaven as well as a hell. Get this, 96% believe there's a hell. Only 4% believe they're going to hell. And so we've constructed a theology that fits us. But in the Bible, someone who's a believer is someone who's become a slave of Christ, a love slave. It's the essence of a conversion and becoming a Christian. Let me take you one passage as all, maybe two. 1 Thessalonians, the next book. So you look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God, and he means there, your converting faith, the faith of when you were converted. Watch, I'll show you. Has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Watch this. Here it is. Here's their conversion. This is a description of their faith in verse 8. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's faith in verse 8. In a conversion, in faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, where we put our trust in Him as our sin-bearing, judgment-receiving substitute, whereby we are justified and forgiven, when we do that, there's also a surrender, or what he calls a turning to God from idols, in which you serve now the living and true God. If someone is a servant, by definition, there's also a master. You can't avoid it. You cannot receive Jesus as Savior without receiving Him as Lord by surrendering rights over your life. And the way he writes it is you are so gripped by what you see in Christ that you simply leave it behind. You notice you don't turn from idols to God. Did you catch it? You turn to God from idols. There's a huge difference. The eyes are opened. The glory of Christ is seen. You drink the water that quenches the thirst. You eat the bread that satisfies the hunger. You are ushered into a new world. And He is now the Master and the Lord. Or you're not converted. I mean, that's just so clear. And Epaphras was one of those people. His allegiance is now Christ. Go to Romans 6. There's more. 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Notice, we used to be slaves of another master. We were slaves of sin. Doulos. Having been set free from sin. He's not talking to a handful of Christians at Rome, these super Christians. We have struggled with sin. He's going to talk about it in chapter 7. We have battles with sin. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But fundamentally, we've been set free and have become slaves of righteousness. This is all over the New Testament. So Epaphras manifests this. His allegiance is Christ and his agenda is Christ. And ultimately, that's what happens with the real believer. Although it's a battle to keep that straight, I know. First of all, there's this single-minded pursuit of the glory of Christ in others by these people that share our love and burden for our loved ones that Epaphras did for the Colossians. Secondly, these people see the flaws and need in these people. The flaws and the needs in them that can actually ruin them and bring shame on Christ. Because what's it say he does? What does it say that Epaphras does? It says this. He's a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in your prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He knows these people need to learn how to stand. He's praying that they'll stand. Now, if you're not standing, what are you doing? You're falling. And real believers can fall. And he sees this in them. And he knows the danger of this teaching where they don't see that Christ is able to help them with this pattern of falling. Now, the Bible talks about besetting sins, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We know that believers, everyone, has some besetting sin. Isn't that comforting? Misery does love company. It says in Hebrews, to set aside the besetting sin, and he doesn't say, some of you. So he knows that what this stuff can do is just cause people to fall. He's praying that they'll stand mature. So if he's praying that they'll stand, they must be vulnerable or have already fallen, and he sees it. And then on top of it, he sees that what they're being taught about Christ is going to make it so they fall more and never learn not to fall. They're not going to see that in Christ they have all they need not to fall. So Epaphras went to Rome to talk to Paul about it. Two things. We need to learn how to stand. We don't have to keep giving in. He's praying that they'll stand mature. So they need to grow and mature, all of us, and be completed in specific areas. That's what he's praying for. The word mature means to bring something to its end. It's the word telos, goal. It means to get to the point that you lack nothing to be completed. So in our character, Epaphras knows that this is part of growing. Now, what does it mean to be mature? So I'll give you some help on that. Try to. As a Christian. First, it involves Christ-likeness. Now, these things are all so close we can turn to them. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, he mentions maturity and he ties it into being like Christ. You see, when we're regenerated, when we're born again, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and Christ indwells us through the Spirit, and our natures are renewed in an embryonic form. We are Christ-like in seed form. That's got to grow out. And it does. And that's what God does to His people. All of them. Look at 4:13. Until, this is Ephesians 4, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, ESV, to a mature manhood. Notice, we all attain to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice that this mature manhood is related to a knowledge of the Son of God. If you have a defective knowledge of Christ, you don't mature like you should to manhood, maturity. He ties it right in. And that's why Epaphras was concerned about the error in Colossae. If these people believe this nonsense, that Christ isn't enough for their problems and their troubles, they're never going to stand mature. So Paul ties it right in. Notice maturity is connected to the knowledge of Christ. And then in 14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the same as not standing. Getting blown around. And then in 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him. Alright, that's general though. Verse 13 also says, after mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We each, listen, each of us attain to some level of maturity where we reflect Christ. Okay, that's maturity. But how does that look like? First, there's consistency and steadfastness. Because James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials. Does he have a problem? Let me paraphrase it. Count it all joy, brethren, when bad things happen to you. Be happy. Count it all joy. Be happy when things get miserable and wretched. This guy's got a problem. He tells you why, though, and it makes sense. Knowing that those trials, those testings of your faith, the development of your faith is literally what testing means, will produce steadfastness in you. Some translations, endurance. James says, I'm not telling you to joy necessarily in the experience of the trouble, but you can find joy in what God is going to do with that trouble. He is going to produce in you steadfastness. He's going to make you consistent. He's going to make it to where you don't fall, where you don't give in. He's going to do that. Now, how's he going to do it? He's going to give you trouble. Because that's all that works with us. The only language we understand is pain. You haven't noticed that yet? James says it clearly, that the way God beats out of us in love this inconsistency, this face planting, this falling and giving in all the time, is to attach to your giving in such misery, such pain, that you don't want to give in again. That's what he's saying. So how many times do you want to do this? One more? I had kids like that. How much more pain do you want me to give you? I'm your worst nightmare. Give me some more pain. It's amazing, isn't it? He tells us that the testing of our faith, the trials, the troubles, produce, this is James chapter 1, 3 and 4, produce steadfastness. Then he says, now let patience or steadfastness have its full effect. Don't fight it. Don't get angry at God. Don't fight it. This is what he's doing. It's good for you. That you may be mature and complete. James 1, 3. So that's the first component of Christlikeness. Clearly, consistency, steadfastness, not giving in by the power of Christ in the Spirit. Thirdly, though, maturity is communing with Christ in our troubles. Going to Christ, casting our cares on Christ in our trouble. Going to God in our trouble. Going to God in our perplexities, in our depressions, in our troubles. Going to Him. That's maturity. Now how do we know that? Because that's what Christ did. And maturity is Christlikeness. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you'd like to see it. In chapter 2 of Peter, it says, 1 Peter, it says in verse 19, this finds favor with God, or is a gracious thing, when conscious of God or mindful of God, ESV, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That finds favor with God when you suffer unjustly. You shouldn't be suffering and you're suffering. What does that mean? Here we go. What credit is there, this is 1 Peter 2:20, if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure it. But if when you do good and suffer for it, endure it, this is a gracious thing, or finds favor with God, I think is a better thing, or gracious thing in the sight of God. He envisions a time where you go, I'm not only being mistreated, but I'm doing somebody good, and all he does or all she does is give me back mistreatment. That finds favor with God when you do that. Why? That's Christ-likeness. That exhibits power in Christ through you. Verse 21. For this you have been called. Stop the music. That's why he called us. He said, I called you so that on occasion, listen, on occasion, you can be mistreated even for doing good and not return evil for it, so they can see Christ in you. I called you for that reason. Wow. Because Christ has suffered for you. When Christ suffered for us, were we doing Him good? When Christ bore our judgment, were we loving Him? Come on. Of course not. So when the Spirit produces maturity in us and Christ-likeness in us, it means we'll do what He did when we suffer. And what did He do when He suffered in verse 22? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. That's not us, but He did it. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't utter threats. He kept continually entrusting Himself to Him who judges rightly. He kept giving Himself and going to the Father. Maturity is when you and I, in our troubles, in our depression, in our perplexities, in our mistreatments, we finally say, I'm going to go to God and He's going to give me power and strength and I'm going to wait on Him. That's maturity. Now that takes a while to learn. When you've been fighting your whole life, that doesn't come out easy, does it? But let me tell you, child of God, it's going to come out of you. If you belong to Him. Especially now that you've just heard this. You shouldn't have come today. This was a bad day to be here. You just heard the wrong thing. You are triply accountable. Such a beautiful day to be inside. So, these kind of people, the Epaphrases, are those who bear the burden with us of those we love. They are single-minded and seeking Christ's glory. They see the flaws and needs in people and in themselves and what's necessary for them to be complete. And so they do something else. They set their hope on God's promises regarding prayer to do what He says He'll do that we can't do in people. He says He prayed for them. He says, struggling always or striving always or agonizing always on your behalf in His prayers. Epaphroditus was away from them and he knew it didn't matter that he was away from them. He could pray and God could deal with them while he's away. In fact, it might be better that he is away. And he struggled in the prayer. He didn't fool around with it. But obviously, he had set his hope on promises God makes concerning prayer. And there's many. We are exhorted constantly to pray in the Bible. Jesus tells, for example, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart in Luke 18. All times. That doesn't mean that you're never not praying. It means all times, all seasons, all types of stuff. Good times, bad times, troubles, disappointment. Pray. And then he says this. Gives an example. In a certain city, there was a judge. He didn't fear God, nor did he respect man. And he knew it. You notice, the respect of man follows fearing God. The people that don't care about people are the people that don't care about God. There's nothing to restrain them. They kind of go together. This man didn't fear God, and he didn't respect man. He didn't care what people thought about him. And he's a judge. That's the wrong judge. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him, saying, give me my legal protection for my opponent. This lady was one of the disenfranchised. It's not a lady that could buy a $1 million lawyer. But she kept going back to this judge. She's got somebody taking advantage of her, somebody ripping her off, somebody just tormenting her life. She keeps going into this judge. For a while he was unwilling. I'm just reading Jesus' words. And afterwards, the judge said to himself, even though I don't fear God and respect man, I don't really care what people think of me nor God. Because this widow is bothering me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. He's thinking, oh no, there she is again. I'm just going to give her what she wants just to get her away from me. So here's persistence. Then Jesus applied it. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. If the judge would say that, who doesn't care, now will not God, your Father, he means, who cares, bring about justice for those elect who cry to him day and night. And he refers to us as his elect. He wants us to know
we are endeared to Him. He chose us. And because He chose us, we are endeared to Him. It's an amazing application of election in Luke 18, 1-7. He will bring out justice for the elect in a context of God responding, in a context of God caring and being moved. He says, it's because you're His chosen. Some people somehow think it's like this. Gabriel, Michael, they go into God and they go, did you hear about Steve Fernandez? And the Lord says, what? He got saved. And the Lord goes, he did not. That's impossible. No, Michael says, I'm serious. He's even in Vallejo preaching. No way. I think that's how some people envision it. No, God would say, I chose him to be saved. I set my love upon him. I directed my saving grace and effectual call to him. And I'm going to hear his prayers. He's one of my chosen. Amazing, man. That's what he says. That's why I preach election. It should affect your prayer life. Lord, it's one of your chosen here today. One of your children that you birthed. I'm your child because you made me your child. I've got some troubles today, Lord. Some really big ones. I live with it. They're in the same bed. Seriously, Lord. And so the other party comes in the next day. Lord, I got some big trouble. I live with it. They're in the same bed. We are exhorted constantly to pray. Constantly. I could give you way more than this. In addition, think of all the examples of prayer we have in the Bible. Let's take for one example, Hannah. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah. Elkanah had another wife named Peninnah. They would go up to Jerusalem every year for the sacrificial feast. With Peninnah, his wife, and her sons and daughters. And he'd give them portions when they'd go. It says, but to Hannah, his other wife, he'd give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. This woman, Peninnah, held this over Hannah. Instead of having a heart for her, she reveled in her misery. And sat on her perch and looked down at Hannah. In fact, it says this. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. That's Peninnah, the other wife. Now, there's a name for a woman like that in the English language. We'll leave it unstated. But there's a word for this lady. And she would provoke her. It happened year after year. It wasn't a few months. Hannah had to put up with this rival year after year. 1 Samuel 1:7. Year after year, as she often went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So Hannah would weep and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? No, you're not. Isn't that a man? Aren't I better to you than all that those other people have, dear? No, you're not. He actually said that. Aren't I better than 10 sons and whatever else? And she's sitting there and goes, no, you're not. That doesn't sound like sympathy, does it? He doesn't understand her for sure. So Aaron arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was, where they went to worship. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, was praying to the Lord and weeping bitterly. So she goes aside. And she just pours out her heart to God. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but you give your maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. He will live for your glory. I'm asking you to do this for me, not only that I will have a son, but that I will have a son that will live his life to bring you glory. And a razor shall not come on his head. He'll be totally dedicated. And of course, Eli then told her, this time next year you'll have a son. And this stuff is all through the Bible. She prayed a long time because it said year after year. It doesn't say she ever got bitter at Peninnah. She took her emotion and poured it out to God. And she kept her heart free from bitterness. She'd pour out her emotion to God. She knew He's her only hope. Now, after the birth of the son, they record her prayer. Another prayer. It says, then Hannah prayed. This is her second prayer. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth boldly speaks against my enemies because I rejoice in your deliverance. He delivered her. There's no one holy like you, Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, and he means besides you to do this, to help me like this. What else does it mean? Nor is there any rock like you, our God. Lord, you are my rock, and there's no one else that could have done this. Boast no more so very proudly. Don't let the arrogance come out of your mouth anymore. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The feeble and the weak, they gird on strength. Wow. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. He kept me. He kept me. Peninnah, you couldn't destroy me because I didn't get embittered at you and lose everything. I went to God and prayed, and now I got a boy, and he's going to be in the temple. And yours aren't. You got to admit you think those kind of things. I mean, we're exhorted to pray. There's examples to pray. And he prayed. He set his hope on God's promises. And he prayed, prayed, and prayed. And prayed. She did. Epaphras' prayer came out of this sincere love for those he prayed for. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, in Colossians 4:12. So he was close to them. He was one of them. They were his countrymen. They were raised in the same city. And he led them to Christ. And they were dear to him. Though they were causing him much pain. Because it says in 13, I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you. I'm not sure that's the best translation. He has much pain concerning you. Might be better. The word is work, but it's work that causes pain. So sometimes the word's translated pain. I bear witness that he has much pain over you. And so what he does, he's always praying. You know, Eli told her, this time next year, you're going to have a child. He said this, no one prays the way you pray and God not hear it. You know, I remember as we were raising our kids, Karen will tell you this. And say, Karen, you still praying for the kids? Remember me asking you? Oh, man. Because here's what I think. I think God will hear you before he'll hear me. You're the mother. Now, I may be wrong, but I just simply believe that. Please keep praying for them. I do too, but you keep praying for them. Because I know he'll hear you. Because Eli told Hannah, God's going to hear this prayer. And she did it for years. And he heard their mother's prayer. So there are those who bear the same burden that we do for the ones we love. Then there are those who cherish Christ above all else and count everything else but loss. Watch what he says. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. So Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke was a doctor. He says so. This is how we know Luke was a doctor. He wrote the book of Luke. He was an accomplished man, like today, a doctor is an accomplished man, a man of reputation, and very certainly wealth. But obviously, he abandoned everything, counted it all loss, to exalt Christ in the world as an associate of Paul. There's no doubt about it. He joined on in Philippi in Acts 16, because the document, the narrative, begins to say we. So we would be the author. He was on the journey to Jerusalem because on that journey, he says, we departed, we landed. So it's Luke there. And then he's at the riot in Jerusalem and he's with Aristarchus when Aristarchus gets on the vessel. He's the other man because it says, we departed in Acts 27 and 28. Then he was with Paul clearly in Rome here because he greets these people through Paul. It says in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul said this. This is a later correspondence. While he's still there,
awaiting this trial. Luke alone is with me. It got down to Luke. That was it. Luke alone is with me. Now, there was an affinity between Paul and Luke. There had to be. They were very similar men. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and notice, please, this is a good one. Paul and Luke were similar men. They were both accomplished men. They both abandoned everything they'd accomplished, counting Christ to be above everything else. Look at Paul in verse 4 of chapter 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Says, I got more to boast about than all of you. That's what he means by confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day. As to zeal, a little bit later on, he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. As a 30-year-old, he became a Pharisee, an elite group of ruling men. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, it says in Acts that he exceeded all his contemporaries. We know from the book of Acts as well, was trained in two spheres. He got two what we call terminal degrees, ending degrees, what we today call doctorates. He got two terminal degrees in two worlds. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He told the Philippians when they beat him, I'm a citizen by birth. So he came from an amazing line of people and probably a little bit aristocratic in connection with the Roman world, as well as reaching the height of education in Rome. And at the same time, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees that advanced beyond everybody in the Jewish world. He was today comparable to somebody like the founder of Facebook. Seriously. He was out there. He was beyond. He's like Stephen Jobs. He was just way back out there. He says he counted it all but dung. Look at it. 7. Whatever gain I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, I count everything as loss. It's like loss to me. It's like being a loser, hanging around and doing that stuff compared to Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this I've suffered the loss of all things. All that was His is gone. And count them like trash and rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him justified. That's what having a righteousness not my own is. Justified and pardoned and liberated by the Spirit. Luke was just like him. He ended up writing Luke and Acts. So you've got these men who cherish Christ above everything else, count it but loss. Then you've got a third one. Those who cause you much grief because of their double-mindedness that leads them to deny Christ and fall away from Christ. Now I said to start this point, there are partners in ministry that God uses. I will use the word God uses because God used this next man, even though he caused Paul much grief. Look at it. Colossians 4. Notice how he says it. Did you note? In 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. That's very odd. Everyone else, he says, a faithful servant, a servant of Christ, a beloved brother. Demas, nothing. Luke, beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. What's going on here? Why is Paul refraining from commending this man? Because later, he has to report that Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the same passage as Luke. Now, this is going to be perhaps helpful. There are people that cause us such grief when they walk away. They just walk away. Watch this. 4:9. Do your best to come to me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. He's also mentioned in the letter to Philemon as a fellow worker. So he was around a while. He ended up with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. He knew the Colossians because he addresses them when he wrote to Philemon, who was at Colossae. This man was around a while. And Paul refrains from any commendation. It may very well as possible he's already seeing the signs in this man. that he's going to abandon me and abandon the gospel and abandon Christ. And the word he used for deserted is stronger than he used for Mark when Mark deserted him on the journey. That's just, he left me. He went away. For Demas, he doesn't use that word. He uses in kata lipon. In. Leave. Lipon. Leave. Sounds like English. Kata. Completely. It's the word for completeness. He completely left me in my trouble. He completely abandoned me in my tribulation and my struggles and my troubles. He just completely abandoned me. And he not only abandoned me, he did it because he loves the world. Now that is an amazing statement, brothers. That's not a Christian struggling with the world. Because John says, whatever's in the world, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father. And whoever loves the world, and he means sacrificially to abandon to it and to give themselves over to it, same word as Demas, doesn't have the love of the Father in them. And Paul said in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together to good to those that are called according to his purpose, to those who what? Love God. That's a description of a really regenerate, saved person. Demas, after a number of years, we don't know how many, finally showed he was another Judas. He wasn't real. He wasn't really a saved slave of the Lord Jesus. Brothers, do you remember the passage? Doesn't Jesus say, many will come to me on that day and say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what is the Lord Jesus going to say to this person who is in the ministry, who is in the church? I what? Never. I never knew you. And these people cause great grief. He wasn't real. God uses those types too. Doesn't he? Does he not? Because it makes you decide. Like Peter, when they all went back, and Jesus looked and said, you're going to go back too now? They all went back, right? To the world, to the clubs. Seriously. To wherever they go. Is you going back too? Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We know who you are. So God uses these kind of people. Then there's those who are in need of a challenge. You got those who cause much grief. You got those who cherish Christ and abandon everything. You got those who care for our loved ones the way we care for them and pray for them. And then we got people that just need to be challenged and exhorted. Look what he says to poor Archippus. That might be half his trouble. His name. He says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you received from the Lord. So this man needs a challenge. Some think he might even be the pastor that took over for Epaphras when he left. He reminded him that the ministry you're in, Christ gave it to you. The elders didn't give it to you. Your disciple didn't give it to you. The church didn't give it to you. Whatever you're in, you got it from Christ. And the word means it's directly transmitted. What you're doing, if you did it in the will of God, and you did it because you love Christ, and you did it because you love His glory, He gave it to you. And He says, finish it. Finish it. You're not done. Finish it. You want to know when you're going to be done? When you're dead. That's when you're done. Is that okay? Starting to sound better all the time, isn't it? Starting to sound pretty good, you know? Okay. That's the partners in ministry. Second is the priority of Scripture in God's people's lives. For he says, 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. That would be Colossians. And see that you read the letter from the Laodiceans. That's very likely the Ephesian letter because he'd circulate them. But here's the point. Paul recognized that the letter he wrote was from God, inspired by God. Many things he wrote wasn't. But he could tell when the content was really from above that God had guarded, preserved, and directed his mind in a way beyond anything we can conceive of. So he says, you make sure when you get this letter, you send it on to the next church and the church after that, and they read it, and you get the one I wrote that's coming from you, which is more than likely Ephesus. So what he's saying is this. There's a priority that God regularly speaks to His people through His Word. Even if it's just reading it. Listen to me. You've got to hear from God. You hear from everything else, don't you? You listen to, what's his name? American Idol host. Ryan Crest every week. You've got to hear from God. I'm serious.
Did I say that right?
We've got to hear from God. He feeds us. It sustains us. His Word is bread. His Word is water. His Word is His presence. Paul says, make sure you read it.
And then, lastly, the primary principal need of every believer is to understand and experience the grace of God. He ends the letter. I'm writing this with my own hand to verify it's him. That would be the signature. The ending.
Remember my change, grace be with you. To Paul, you can summarize it all. You need to understand and experience the grace of God that he unfolded even in this letter. His saving grace, his justifying grace, whereby he reconciled you by the sufferings of his body in his death, so that he could present you before him blameless. He reconciles, accepts, and justifies, not by what you do or ever will do, but because of his death in your place. Then he regenerates you and sustains you and keeps you by his grace. He justifies his people by grace, and then he keeps them and he sustains them by his grace. It's almost not a wish or a prayer. It's a statement. The grace of God with you. He assumes it. And then he says, remember my chains. Because in order to write the signature, he had a secretary, an amanuensis, they called him. He would dictate it. It's his letter. But so there wouldn't be forgeries, he'd take out a pen and he'd sign it. And as he's signing, there's something rattling. What is it? The chains. As he signs it. The chains. He's wearing chains for Jesus. He says, remember my chains. Remember I'm in jail. And then he says, grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we want to sing to you now and sing to your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.